welcome. Am I on? Yeah, good. Welcome to Palm Sunday, our Palm Sunday service. And for many, Palm Sunday represents an unofficial beginning, if you will. And we are officially 10 days into spring, and yet the Easter season truly seems to usher in spring. Next week, we will be, as the old saying goes, put on our Easter bonnet. Some of you have no idea what that means, and that's just because you're so young. But today marks the beginning of Easter week, or Holy Week. And this week, we begin to look at Christ's last week, what is often called, you know, the Holy Week, and it's the week before his crucifixion. And we know that Palm Sunday and this gospel account of this last week begins with a procession. And each of the gospels record this event, and many of your Bibles will have, depending on which gospel and which Bible you have, but many of them will have a heading above the event called the Triumphant Entry. This is entry of Christ in Jerusalem. And as we look at this, I want you to first consider this entry, what it's all about. We know from studying the Word of God that this was not the first time that Jesus entered Jerusalem. But yet there was something very unique about this time. And it's the way that he entered Jerusalem that is considered triumphant. And while all the people that were involved in this moment, and we'll read about in a few minutes, what all of they did not recognize, except for Jesus, is that this was far more than just this triumphant entry. A lot more was happening than what they thought at the time. It was a beginning, only not the beginning that they thought it was. It really was the beginning, if you will, of the end. And so let's take a look at it this morning. We'll look at Matthew 21, and we'll read it in verse 1 following. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, as I said, Jesus has been to and had been to and had entered Jerusalem many times before this, but this time was different. This was just not an ordinary entrance. Jesus knew this, and the crowd knew this. This was not him just coming on in there like he always had. Only what the crowd thought this was, and what Jesus knew it was, were two different things altogether. For Jesus, this was a purposeful event and the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ knew that this was a very important point in time. And, you know, his entry is the story here. But there's a backstory going on that we need to realize as well. We will see in a moment that the crowd was cheerful and the authorities were hostile. And we read in John, for example, the authorities, had they had already been given instructions to anyone who knew where Jesus was to let them know so they could arrest him. So as Christ is coming into Jerusalem, he knows he's coming in there with an arrest warrant, if you would. He's got this warrant out for his arrest, and he's saying, wherever you find him, whoever sees him, anybody, we want to arrest him. But Jesus wasn't as concerned about this arrest warrant as he was about being obedient to the Father and the prophetic word of God. And rather than cowering in fear, Jesus knew he had a mission, and he went forward to complete it. And so following on after verse 5, we pick it up in verse 6. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Now just picture doing this, taking your coat off and putting it on the road and for Christ coming in. Very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the street and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Zechariah had promised or prophesied this entrance, and the people were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Understand that's what's happening now. I mean, they were, if you will, rolling out the red carpet. Multitudes had gathered in Jerusalem to purify themselves for this coming event of the Passover, and they were getting ready for that. And so some that were coming in with Jesus behind him, some that were coming out of town to recognize him, this whole multitude begins to hit this parade, if you will, to acknowledge Christ coming in. And by this time, Jesus was very well known. He had performed many miracles, not the least of just recently raising Lazarus from the dead. And everybody was aware of that. And Luke's account of this event tells us the people were praising Jesus for the mighty works that he had done. So he's coming into town, and they begin to praise him, and they're acknowledging what he had accomplished. They're acknowledging his miracles, and they're also seeing him as the Messiah. There are many that believe that they had been watching Jesus for a long time, and they've been waiting for him to proclaim himself the Messiah. They've been watching his miracles and thinking, this could be the Messiah, and they've been waiting, and now it seems as if they're about to get their wish, that he is coming in as a king. He is coming in as proclaiming his Messiahship. He rides in at the bottom part of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Jews knew from Scripture and expected the Messiah to appear. So it's all coming together. And they were praising him, and they were acknowledging him, and they were expecting him to behave and to perform what they wanted him to do, as they expected. The Messiah was coming, and they had ideas of what the Messiah was to do. And so they spread their clothes on the road and the branches on the road, and some waved the palms, and all of that was customary. And it was really customary, you might remember from times past, years past, as to welcome a conquering king. And palms, when you study the Scripture, had great significance to them. And we see palms, Palm Sunday, we see them as a decoration. It's part of our tradition. And it meant much, much, much more to them. So they knew what they were doing. They expected and they were proclaiming him a king. They either didn't notice or chose to ignore the fact that he was not coming on a war horse, as was the custom of a conquering king. For a king that was coming in to conquer, or a king returning from conquer, rode on a very strong war horse as a very aggressive approach. There were times when a king, wanting to symbolize peace, would ride through the town in a procession on a donkey, and that was a symbol of peace. And of course, they expected him to come in and overthrow the Roman government. They wanted him to destroy the government, and Jesus came in to destroy sin and to bring peace, but they didn't get that. And the Prince of Peace was arriving on a mission from God the Father. So they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And most of you probably know as well that Hosanna means save or save now. And it's a cry for salvation. It's a cry for God to save. And they were quoting parts of Psalm 118, which was sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and at Passover. And by crying Hosanna to the Son of David, they were recognizing that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. So they're acknowledging in line of his lineage, they're acknowledging who he is, and they're proclaiming in many ways that he is the coming Messiah. And for the Jews, they finally had their answer. And they didn't have an answer, only it was God's answer, not theirs. It was God's plan and his mission. And in reality, Jesus could be their Messiah as long as he takes their plans and ideas and kind of runs with them. Because we'll see them change very shortly. And before we cluck our tongues too much, it's kind of like our prayers sometimes. Jesus, you can remain my Lord as long as you take my advice and answer my prayers and do things the way I like them. Because when that doesn't start happening, I start to kind of question things, you know? Because things aren't going the way I think they should. That's kind of what's happening here. When we look closer at Zechariah's prophecy, we see clearer God's plan and purpose, and we see the peace the Prince of Peace was bringing. We'll look this morning at Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And there are those scholars that believe that that's 9 and 10, that they're not only talking about the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ at the latter part of it. But there's a way that Christ comes that's very important. And one thing that we don't want to miss this morning is that God was coming to man. Every other faith that you could ever study, every other religion and faith and way to try to reach God in any other part of the world is always man reaching out to God. We know we're dark, we know we have the sin, and we're doing these things and those things and all sorts of things to reach God, to appease God, and Christianity is the only faith where God comes to man. Your king comes to you. He comes not on a war horse, but a colt. He comes to you righteous and having salvation. See, only Christ is the one that comes to you with salvation. And the way to accomplish that. He comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He will take away this bondage. As I said, they wanted the Messiah to overcome the Romans and take away that bondage. And Christ was coming to destroy the bondage of sin. And he's coming to bring peace. When will we learn, just when we think we have it all figured out, just when we think we know the way, God does something different. He comes along and does the opposite. Although, as we grow in the Lord, we find out eventually that his way is better. But we don't always get that. We just don't do that. And if we pause long enough to recognize God's way, to contemplate what God is doing or saying to us and through us, and through God's grace, we begin to get it. And when we don't, we miss it altogether. And so when we approach God with our thoughts and our plans and our ideas and expect him to behave in the way that we want, if we're not willing to step out of that, if you will, we're going to miss God. And so God, in this unique tension, if you will, he tells us to come to him, to pray in all things, to seek him for all things, to make our requests known to him. But then there's a point and a shift where when we do that we need to step back and say, Lord, this is where I see it, but I want to hear from you. Your will, your way, and I will be submitted. And so there's that the way we can miss it, but, you know, many of the crowd that were proclaiming Hosanna, they were laying their clothes down. If you can imagine the exuberance of that, of taking your coat off and laying it down and putting your clothes down and the donkey and Christ walking across them and riding across them in his whole procession, surely the people following behind, too, are going to trample them. And these same people that were so caught up in the moment, not that much later, cried out, crucify him. This is Holy Week. We're looking at what's going to happen this week, and we begin to think about that this week, and these same people cried, crucify him. Pretty fickle, but then we are fickle people, aren't we? We look at them and say, well, that's ridiculous, and we can do the same thing. And out of the same mouth, blessings and cursing, talk about missing God. And it's kind of like when we first seek God for something and we begin to see him moving on our behalf and we get all excited. God's moving and this looks like this is God, and all of a sudden things begin to shift. And maybe it's not happening like we thought. It was taking longer than we thought. And then we kind of go from getting all excited to, this can't be God. Where is God anyway? And our mouth and our actions and the things we say begin to shift because it's not happening as we thought it would. Or as fast as it would. If you study the four gospel accounts of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, you will see, and scholars are quick to point out, two groups of people. One group was people that actually saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They were there. They heard about it, and they were there, and they say, these people are praising Jesus for the works he had done. Excuse me. And there were others that had heard about it and came to see Jesus and Lazarus. And you see that throughout the scripture. They literally are coming to see Christ and Lazarus. I mean, we love our celebrities and they were no different. You know? I mean, can you imagine? I'll be honest with you. I mean, if I knew that Lazarus was dead, I mean, you know, in the grave, buried, we had the memorial service, we put him in the ground, and then, you know, 3 days later, Jesus says, and come forth. I'd want to talk to the guy. What was it like? What were those 3 days like? And what was it like when you heard come forward? I mean, I'd want to know. We'd have him on talk shows. He'd be on the cover of People magazine, right? We'd want to know. Lazarus, are you kidding me? Hey, did that really happen? Or were you just sleeping? We'd have all these questions. And so we have those that have saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And we have those that they heard about and they want to see Christ and him. This is a big event. Things are changing. Things are happening. The Messiah is coming. Look at the miracles. Luke saw them as well, this other group. There were the two groups I mentioned, but there was another group there that Luke saw and others saw as well. They were the Pharisees that didn't like the people exalting Christ. And when the people were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Luke notes their reaction. Luke 19. When some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these stones should keep silent, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I know I've shared this over the years, but every time I read that scripture, I think about when I was preaching before I was pastoring, and I'd go around to different places and cities and different things, and I remember preaching in the inner city, and it didn't have to be Palm Sunday. But every once in a while, and I absolutely loved it, you get into the service, and they would sing the song, Ain't No Rock Gonna Cry in My Place. Now, I thought about having our worship team learn it, but we just don't have enough. We're too country. We're not enough soul to sing that song the way they sing it. Let's be honest. I mean, I loved it. I mean, they got hand motions. I've tried to Google it to show you. It'll wear you out. These folks are having church, but they're singing, Ain't No Rock Gonna Cry in My Place. And it's a wonderful song, and I love it. You got to experience it sometime. Trust me, we wouldn't do it justice. So maybe we would. I don't know. We had to try it. It would be fun, but I'm just saying. But Jesus says, if these people don't praise me, these rocks are going to cry out. I was talking with Tony last week, and he was saying, I know it wouldn't be right, but I'd just like to see that happen. I'd like to see rocks begin to cry out. And it would be interesting. I mean, he made a donkey talk. Why would the rocks cry out? Because the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophetic Christ, is of such significance that if the people weren't quiet, if the people were quiet, the people that God created were quiet, then the rest of God's creation would cry out. All of his creation. This is something significant. This isn't just Jesus walking into Jerusalem once again to have a Sermon on the Mount or to have a meeting in the temple or to do something. This is Christ coming in saying, this is the beginning of the end. The Messiahship is starting. It's happening right now. And it's so significant that Christ said, this is supposed to be a time of praise. This is supposed to be a time of worship. And if it wasn't, all of creation would cry out. People would hear it. And could you imagine standing there with your mouth silent, and all of begin to see stones crying out, worshiping God, and trees maybe worshiping God, and you'd be going, they're crying in my place. And so there's a lesson we learn in that, but we also want to understand that this is not some simple little quote from Jesus, that this is the significance of the event that's happening. It's right that they should praise him and acknowledge him. And how could God's people not praise him? Lord, save now. Hosanna, save now. Salvation is come. We need you. John recognized these Pharisees as well. He records them as saying, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And there has always been and always be those who resist God. Those that just resist God, there will be always those who resist you giving glory to God. It's hard to imagine that all this town is praising Christ and there's the leaders, the religious of the day going, what are you praising him for? Jesus, why are you permitting this? Tell these folks to be quiet. There's always going to be people in your life that are going to resist you worshiping God. They resist God, and they don't like you going to church. They don't like you raising your hands. They don't like you worshiping God. They don't even like you bringing up God all the time. And don't let them influence you. Don't let no rock cry in your place. God is worthy of praise, and we do well to remember that and to stay in this attitude of praise all through all things that we do. And I wonder how many people were influenced by hearing the Pharisees tell Jesus to quiet his disciples. I mean, these are people, they respected the Pharisees, and I wonder how many were intimidated. Well, they don't want me to praise them. Because we can become intimidated by that. Your enemy will always distract you from what God is doing right before you. Doesn't say, but maybe some of the people were wondering, why is he coming in on a donkey anyway? I thought he was going to be a conquering king. What's with the donkey? That's for after he takes care of Rome. That's for after he becomes the Messiah. Let's come in and be aggressive here. And then they begin to hear somebody question praising him. We got our faith kind of twisted up, and we begin to question where God's at. Somebody comes along and wonders why you're praying and why you're doing this, and you're being silly, and we can be influenced if we're not careful. On one hand, you have people praising God. On the other hand, you have people criticizing God, talking about how wrong it was. Christ, this is not right to allow these people to praise you. You have the praisers and you have the murmurers. The praisers and the complainers, both groups. And I have learned that the Bible says that God inhabits my praise, not my murmuring. God does not inhabit your murmuring or my murmuring. You will not find a translation that says that God inhabits your murmuring. And if you do, throw it out. Because it ain't accurate. He just doesn't. And small wonder we pray and seek God for help and then start complaining about how he's doing it, why he's doing it, when he's going to do it, how long it's taking. And then small wonder we begin to ask, where's God in all of this? What's happening? Because we can be fickle people. The sooner we learn to trust God, to trust him to do it his way, the better off we are. Because don't forget, they thought Christ was coming in with their idea, with their attitude, with what they expected. And don't ever forget that God judged Israel for murmuring. It's a dangerous place to be because it's the opposite of praise and very damaging. So we find ourselves here at the beginning of Holy Week, and Jesus has victoriously ridden into the town, and I said it was the beginning of the end. Mark informs us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and looks around. And so some gospels say he comes into town and he goes into the temple, but really what happens is, if you look at the whole of the gospel, he comes into the temple, he looks around at the temple, he surveys it, but it's late. So he goes to his lodging, just a couple miles outside of town. And he returns to the temple the very next day with his disciples. So he's come into town victoriously, triumphantly, acknowledging, and he finally acknowledging publicly, you may have an arrest warrant out, but I'm coming as the Messiah. I'm on a mission from the Father, and I'm going to complete my mission. I don't care about your warrant. He walks into the temple, God's house, comes back the next morning. And then we find that the following verses in Matthew 21, 12 and following. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That seems pretty radical, even for Jesus. He drives out all these people. He drives out people from where they made a living. He's overturning tables and benches. I mean, this is God's house. He comes into the temple, and he's taking charge. You know, when people would come into the temple, especially this time of year with this Passover and everybody coming in, every male Jew was required to pay a half shekel a year for temple tax. And foreign coins with idols on them were not permitted there. So they would come from other cities that they were living, and they would come, and they would, they'd have to pay the temple tax, and so they would exchange this money. The money changers would exchange it for the right money, but with exorbitant rates. doves and other animals were sold for sacrifices. They didn't have to bring them. They didn't have to assure that they were kosher. They could come and buy them there and know they were right. And then wine and oil and salt used for ceremonial sacrifices would be sold at a large profit. As well, when you study that people were so disrespectful of the sanctuary and the temple that they would cut through it rather than going around it just to save time. It was just a place to kind of be. And I was even saying last week, I mean, I love that we're in the New Testament side of it, and I know God, you know, lives within us, but there's something about the sanctuary of God that we can become too casual with. God says, you know, when you gather as a people of God, that's a holy place. Amen? So Jesus cleanses the temple and said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you guys aren't praying. You've made it a den of thieves. You've got this whole commerce thing going on. You're not even doing it ethically. You're not doing it fairly. And he writes, says those two things, both of those things in different times and different ways were prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both things that he's called should be called a house of prayer and that they've made it a den of thieves. So I believe God takes praise and worship very seriously. God takes his gathering of his people very seriously. And so Jesus cleanses the temple, but he doesn't stop there. He cleanses the temple, and then he shows what the temple or the house of God is to be used for. We stopped at verse 13, the following verse, 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Can you picture this? I mean, Christ comes in, he's got this warrant out for his arrest. He comes in the town acknowledging he's the Messiah, if you will. He comes in the temple, he says, all you bums, get out of here. Take your lies with you. He overturns the tables. Nobody's able to stop him. And then he stands in that very same temple. And the blind and the lame come to him and heals them. He said, my house is not a house of den of thieves. My house is a house of prayer. And prayer has action. God moves. And how do you think the people left the temple? We have two people leaving the temple. We have the ones that were the money changers and selling the animals and the wine and the salt, and they left with their business in an uproar. In fact, the authorities were, you know, very upset with them. Who gives you authority to do this? But you also have those people that came blind and lame and left whole and well. I suspect you had those criticizing as they walked out and those praising as they walked out. You and I were blind to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I were lame that we could not walk righteously before our God, and we've been given sight and we've given the authority to come into the throne of God. We should be praising at all times. We stand and we look at our circumstances and we think about what's going on. And at the moment, it's critical. I mean, it's important. But we lose sight of what God is doing in our heart at the time. And we lose sight of all of eternity when we're standing in heaven. And we're looking back at this little glimpse of time and saying, it was so important right then. Why didn't I just trust God more? Because I see it differently now. I mean, we're people. That's how we get caught up in these things. And Jesus is clearly going about his Father's business. I mean, I would call that a great move of God. Christ comes in and cleanses the temple. Then the people come forward and, you know, he heals them, the lame and the blind. I mean, you know, I'd say God moved, wouldn't you? I'd be praising God. That'd be quite a service. Following verse. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read how the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Praisers and murmurers. And I looked it up. Neither one of those are words. I get that. But you get the point. Praisers and murmurers. Those that praise, those that murmur. And notice the children praising God. We all know that kids repeat what they hear their parents saying. Kids repeat what other people say. They just do. My father, I don't know if I want to go there, but when I was a little kid, My father was a gentle, loving man. He really was, until he got behind the wheel of a car. And he had, you know, it was his car and his road and everybody else. I mean, you would never know it was the same man. I'm not exaggerating. He was not like this at any other time. I didn't hear him swear at any time until he got behind the wheel of a car. And everybody was a blankety, it just went on. And I remember one time, you remember those little pedal cars we used to have, guys, you know, little metal pedal cars? I'd love to have one now because they're worth a lot of money. My mother had some friends over visiting one afternoon, and I come running through there with my little pedal car. Get out of the way, you blankety, blankety, blankety. Because kids repeat what their parents say. I'm sure she had a talk, because from then on it was, you lame brain, you idiot. You know, the language got cleaned up a little bit. But they just do that. What do your kids and your grandkids hear you say? What will they be repeating? Do they hear praise throughout your house? Do they hear God exalted and God glorified and God acknowledged? Or do they hear question and wondering and swearing and cursing and upset and anger and bitterness? As I said, what do you suppose the merchant said when they walked out? And what do you think they talked about that week? And I wonder how many were influenced by the merchants throughout the week. Do you know what Jesus did? I lost so much money that day. I can just hear him. And as adamant as God is about praise and worship as he is, he's equally adamant about murmuring. Our complaining and our murmuring. He takes it seriously. If we had time to go to 1 Corinthians 10, we see that it would warn us. Warn believers to not make the same mistake the Israelites made when God had them in the wilderness, meeting their needs. They're in the wilderness, God's meeting their needs, and they had several mistakes. And Corinthians tells us, we should not do this. Five major sins of Israel. Lusting after evil things. Things that are contrary to God. Lusting after evil things. Idolatry. Worshiping things instead of God. Fornication. That was happening. God's in the middle of them. Then this miraculous thing meeting their needs. And there's all this stuff going on. There's lusting after evil things and idolatry and fornication. Tempting God and Christ with their behavior. These are major things. And of the five major sins of Israel, here pops one just as important, included in that same group, murmuring. Wow. You mean I could, if I would, you know, if you or I were to go out and fornicate, God is just as upset when we murmur? Come on, that's where, we don't think that way, do we? And that's how he places it in that same group. He judged Israelites because of their murmuring. Because he knew it would hurt them and it would hurt those and begin to corrode those around him. See, we think God doesn't like it because we're talking about God and he doesn't like that. No, you can be murmuring about something entirely different. He knows that the whole nature of it is corrosive. And it's going to hurt you and it's going to hurt all those that hear it. And that's why he said God inhabits our praises and not our murmuring. Corinthians tells us that God gave these examples so we should not follow them. Philippians takes a little turn on it as well. Philippians 2:14 through 16 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And notice the contrast here. You have those complaining and disputing, and you have those that are blameless and harmless, children of God. You have those that are complaining and disputing, those that are blameless and harmless, and you have those that are children of God and missed a crooked and perverse generation. And did you notice it says, do all things without complaining and disputing? I'll be honest with you, folks. I've never gotten 100% on that, have you? Do all things without complaining and disputing. And I have found in our life when things get tough or things just get wearisome that we just start to whine and complain. Amen? You want some cheese with that wine? We just get caught up in this, you know? And I've never gotten 100% on this. There are things in my life that I start to complain about or cause a dispute. And God says, every single thing you do, do it without complaining or murmuring, disputing, unless, of course, you desire to be counted amongst a crooked and perverse generation. Well, I can tell you what, if I get it in my head that every time I murmur or dispute or begin to complain, that I'm getting counted like the crooked and perverse generation, I'm gonna stop short. How about you? Because we begin to see how God looks at it. Two classes of people, once again, the murmurers and the praisers. And here's the thing. It's easy to praise God when he's blessing you. It just is. It's easy to be submitted when things are going the way we want them to. Praise God, bless God, that's when it's easy. How about when it's not going our way? A little harder. When the going gets tough, that's when we bring the sacrifice of praise. And I thought about that. I mean, I have times that God moves so supernaturally in my life and I'm praising him and it's like, this isn't a sacrifice, this is wonderful. But there are times when you're hurting and you're questioning and you don't know where God's at and you wonder what's happening and what's taking so long and this isn't working out how I want it to work out, and then it becomes my sacrifice, your sacrifice. Father, I still praise you because I trust you and your way is higher and you're praiseworthy all of the time. You are trustworthy all of the time. When we begin to find out that praise is an issue of our heart. Praise is an issue of our heart. God will never make you praise him. It's always a choice. It's always a choice of praise. When Christ came into town, those people had a choice to praise him or to criticize him. To murmur and complain and criticize or to praise him. It's a choice. And the Pharisees were right in the middle of God's presence. They stood right before Jesus. They saw the same miracles and yet chose to murmur rather than praise. It's a choice. And all they were doing was acting like a crooked and perverse generation. It's a choice. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. As they come forward, understand that praise is an issue of your heart. Jesus said himself, the latter part of verse 34 in Matthew 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I said that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was the beginning. It was really the beginning of the end. The end of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant, a better covenant. This week is referred to, as I said, Holy Week. And it's a wonderful time to reflect upon all that God has done in your life and all that he desires to do in your life. I encourage you this week to spend time going through all the Gospels, and not you have to read all the Gospels, but start in your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find the triumphant entry and read it through. All four of them. Make that your challenge this week. Find time to look at what happened when he came into Jerusalem in the following times in his crucifixion and then his glorious resurrection. Meditate on that this week. Allow God to speak to your heart what's happening and what this means, and we'll be more prepared for Resurrection Sunday. Psalm 156, so let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And Psalm 134:2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. We have palms on this Palm Sunday at the end of our arm that we can lift up and praise God. Let's do that right now as we worship God. Did you want to say something? Come on.
How he loves, amen. He is jealous for me.
He is jealous for me.
Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy.